Right, it seems right now that Satan has chosen where he can do his most damage. So sins of a sensual nature. The King James starts, I believe, with the word adultery. Is that correct? In the New King James, both old and new. I did not include that in the list. There are many, many passages that speak to adultery in the New Testament, but in the better Greek manuscripts, adultery is not listed in Galatians 5. And I'm not saying I'm a judge of Greek manuscripts. I'm just saying you consult a lot of the Greek scholars and they'll say that in the better manuscripts, it is not in the original text. So we're going to start with the word fornication or sexual immorality. And there's the Greek word in parentheses. It's porneia. And you can already see where that word, it's the father of many of our English words, pornography or pornographic. Those behaviors or those thoughts that lead to the unlawful satisfaction of a sexual urge or appetite. Thayer and Vine, I'm just sort of putting together a hodgepodge of definitions, not really citing one source or the other, so just sort of help us get through the text in a timely fashion. Basically, the word means to act like a harlot, or to act the part of a harlot, is to indulge one's unlawful lusts and desires, to be sexually immoral. Does it require a physical act to be guilty of sexual immorality? No, it doesn't. One can engage in sexual immorality by just viewing lustful material. That doesn't make you guilty of adultery, of course, but it's along those lines. It's all together. Now that would be a, well, let's put it this way. A person who views pornography, and don't think that doesn't tempt Christians, it does. Is that walking by the Spirit or by the flesh? Obviously, it's walking by the flesh. Well, I didn't go to bed with a person. Well, no one said you did, but we're just judging the fruits of behavior. What is it that you're doing? Is that something that the Spirit would approve of, viewing that kind of material, whether it's on the internet or in the printed page or what have you, going to see dirty movies or however it may show itself? That would certainly be a work of the flesh, a sin of the sensuality. The next one is impurity, and let's see. In the New King James, that would be uncleanness, I believe is the term. Other versions have the word impurity, so it's all there together. It's to be unclean or morally lewd, something that is lewd or licentious. It's sexual impurity, either in thought or action. So to have unclean thoughts, to have impure thoughts, that would be a work of the flesh, not, of course, a fruit of the Spirit in any way whatsoever. Sensuality is the next one listed at the end of verse 19, and the New King James has it as licentiousness. That's a long, fancy word. Or lasciviousness would be a synonym of that. It is the absence of moral restraint. So a person who takes the moral guard down and just lets it all go, right? He's guilty of being a sensual person. To go along the lines with that, Thayer defines it as indecent bodily movements, the unchaste handling of males and females. What does that sound like in our culture? Dancing. That's exactly what that is. You see a modern dance, all that twisting and jerking around that they do, that's exactly the modern dance. That's not a waltz they're describing. I mean, that's what you see. So that's why we have to warn our children, our teenagers. Listen, you've got no business going to the prom. You've got no business going to high school dances. The prom is not an honor. The prom is a dishonor. It's just not something fit for a Christian to participate in or even to be at with all that going around. So, sensuality, being guilty of a sensuality. Some relevant New Testament passages, and we won't go through all these, but notice in chapter 5, 6, and 7 of 1 Corinthians, Paul says to the church there that there's something going on that even the Gentiles wouldn't even be participating in. That is, a man has his father's wife. That was unlawfully. Chapter 6, he says, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, so forth, shall enter the kingdom of God. And he says, and such were some of you. You used to do those things, but you've been washed, you've been sanctified. And then chapter 7, he says, to avoid fornication, let every man do what? Have his own wife, and every woman have her own husband. That's how you avoid fornication. God gives us the place to satisfy the sexual urge. I think it's always important to state this, and I don't think it's untoward to say it. The sexual urge or appetite, or the sexual urge is a fleshly appetite that's God-given. It most certainly is. We didn't invent that. God put that in us. But what else did God do besides give us that appetite? He gave us a place where we can satisfy it legitimately or lawfully. Marriage is honorable among all, and the bed is undefiled. But fornicators, there's your word, porneia, fornicators and adulterers God shall judge, Hebrews 13 and verse 4. So, a lot of passages here warn us along these lines. Let's look at that last one there, Revelation 21, verse 8. We will read that one, and we'll come back to that one just in a few moments for another sin listed on this list. Revelation 21, verse 8. But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers. Then what's the next one? Sexually immoral, or fornicators, some version will say. Sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars. Where are they going to go? Yeah, they'll have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. So that is the eventual end of the one who's guilty of this and doesn't repent of it. So if someone asks the question, well, what's the big deal about fornication? What's the big deal about pornography? Well, you read Galatians 5, you read Revelation 21. It is a big deal. The Holy Spirit thinks it's a big deal. And we're not playing a game here. We're not toying around with it. This is serious, serious business for the saint to realize. So there's just a quick synopsis of this list back in Galatians 5. Here are sins, or here are works or deeds of the flesh that deal with a sensual nature, that appeal right to the very core of fleshly or carnal man. All right. Now, the first part of verse 20, we're going to call these sins of false religion. Sins of false religion. The first one listed is idolatry. I believe that's the rendering in all the versions. First part of verse 20, idolatry. And the word simply means the image worship of a heathen god. And then... Interestingly, we read that it said either literally or figuratively. Well, we have any biblical examples of literal idolatry? The Bible's full of them. Yeah, there's many, many kinds, both Old and New Testament. But how could it also be true figuratively? All right, Rob, that's a good way to put that. If we take something in our life and we give it preeminence, of course, we mean that over God, then we have, in essence, set that thing up in our hearts as an idol. Colossians 3 and verse 5, it to me, is a good passage to go along with this figurative idea. Beware of covetousness, or all forms of greed, and then Paul says, which is idolatry. That's what he calls it. So what if money is what... Or riches, or wealth, or things along those lines. What if that's what really drives you in life? Then what's become your God? Money has become your God. You'll do whatever it takes to get ahead, to get a little extra, to do this or do that. It's exactly what's going to happen. We have set that thing up as an idol in our hearts. So here are some relevant passages. Again, 1 Corinthians 6, we may mention a moment ago. Paul says, such were some of you. They were literal idolaters. They came out of that when they obeyed the gospel. Look at 1 Thessalonians 1, verses 8 through 9. There's a good passage along the lines of literal idolatry. 1 Thessalonians 1, starting in verse 8. Paul praises the Thessalonian Christians when they obeyed the gospel. He says in verse 7, that they had become examples to all who were in Macedonia and Achaia, who had believed. Now verse 8. For from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone out so that we do not need to say anything. For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and the true God. Notice at the end of verse 9 what Paul sets in contrast with an idol. How does he describe God? Living and true, which is by implication saying, what about the idol? It's dead and it's false. That's exactly what his point is. So there's nothing to an idol except that which was going on in the mind of the idolater, but in reality the idol is nothing. And so there's a work of the flesh, idolatry, either it's literal or figurative. Sorcery is listed in Galatians 5 and verse 20. And it's interesting, the Greek word is pharmakia. Now already your mind goes where? Drugs. Our family of pharmacy words, pharmaceutical, pharmacist, all come from this word. Thayer says it just means drugs or spell-given potions, the attempts to change reality by occultic techniques. It's a fancy way of saying, what would the sorcerer do to really impress his audience? He had to get them high first. He had to alter their minds by giving them something, and then they would, I guess for all intents and purposes, they would start hallucinating or being able to see things that he would want them to see, and then they would ascribe to him all sorts of great powers and wonders. Maybe you thought of Acts chapter 8. Let's go there just one second. Acts the 8th chapter. And who was the person of record there in Acts chapter 8? All right, his name was Simon. He became a Christian. Acts chapter 8. Philip goes to Samaria and he's preaching the gospel. Scott, if you'll read for us, please, Acts chapter 8, verses 9 through 11 for us. How successful was Simon? He was pretty successful. He had succeeded for a time, or for a long time, astonished them for a long time with his sorceries. And they even said, along the lines of what verse 10 records, this man is the great power of God. He's got the real thing. Of course, he was no match. Not that Philip tried to make it a contest, but he was no match for what Philip could do. Because what was Philip actually doing in Samaria? He was performing genuine, authentic miracles. And when it came down to it, then everyone started to say, well, listen, this man Philip, he can do some things that Simon cannot do. And Simon was exposed for what he was, which is a fraud. And of course, thankfully, he obeyed the gospel. Now, in Acts chapter 18, look with me at Acts 19, verses 18 and 19. What is the thing to do with a sorcerer? What should you do with it if you're guilty of it? Get it? Yes, right. Get rid of it in your life. Here were some people in Ephesus. Look what they did. They came confessing their sins, verse 18. Acts 19, starting now in verse 19. And also many of those who had practiced magic or dabbled in and indulged in sorcery brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted up the value of them. And it totaled 50,000 pieces of silver. They got rid of it. They repented. So we must repent of that if it's in our lives. So that's a work. That's a deed of the flesh. Sorcery. So we're going to categorize that in the category or the group of sins of false religion. Now, this is the biggest group in the list and how I'm breaking it down in groups. We're going to call this sins or works of the flesh that have to do with mistreating other people. Just for the record, go back up earlier, verses 13 through 15. How were we taught? How did Paul teach us to behave regarding others in verses 13 through 15? Serving one another through love. The warning in verse 15, but if you do what? If you bite and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed by one another. Every one of these sins in this list now will be the antithesis of this love that Paul commanded earlier in verses 13 through 15. That is to say, if we display any of these sins, these works or deeds of the flesh in this group, then we cannot, by definition, we cannot do what Paul teaches in verses 13 through 15. It's not possible. We can't do both. We can't be guilty of the sin of jealousy. How can you love the one you're jealous of? Not possible. Physically impossible. So here are the sins that deal with mistreating other people. Enmities. Is that in the King James as well? I don't hear anybody say anything. This will be in hatred. Yeah, it says hatred in the New King James in verse 20. So it's enmities or hatred. It's bitter hostility. And it's treating others as if they were your enemy. Have you ever been the object of someone's hate? Now, maybe you didn't know it. Maybe you did, you just went on somebody else's mind, you didn't know it. The better question is, have you ever hated anybody for something that they did, something that they said, and you let it just take up resonance in your heart and it just grew and festered and consumed you? Hatred is a work of the flesh. And that's how Paul describes it. So hatred or enmities. The next one listed is strife. And the New King James has contentions. All right. This word means to have quarrelsome wrangling. Just to always be bickering back and forth. That's what strife is. Being very contentious or argumentative. Do you know people like this? I do. That's not really the better question. The better question is, you know, am I guilty of this? Is this found in me? Am I showing the work of the flesh, having strife? Now, does that mean that we, like what Jude says, contend for the faith? Now, how can you contend for the faith and not be guilty of this? Is there a difference? I'm going to say there's a difference. Wrangling or quarreling over things that in the grand scheme aren't that important, really. So strife is a work of the flesh. Jealousy, and I believe, or jealousies, it's in the plural in the New King James, or jealousy. The Greek verse tell us, or the expositors say, this is envious rivalry. The word literally means to boil or to bubble over, to be hot with envy or with jealousy. To have bitter resentment. Now, in what ways would one, typically speaking, just speak in general terms, in what way would one be resentful of someone else? Why would you resent someone else? Okay, let's say there's something up for grabs and they got it and you didn't. Well, now you're... Maybe that would even lead to hatred, correct? I mean, one could lead to another, to be resentful. Or maybe you're not in competition with them and they just got something anyway. Good fortune smiled on them. Well, sometimes good fortune smiles on you, doesn't it? And somebody else doesn't have what you get. So it just goes around. That's how life works sometimes. But the answer, of course, is not to be given over to jealousy. Look at Romans 13 with me and verse 13. We're not, as you can see, we're not pulling out New Testament passages on every point, just ones here or there. And if you want to take the time, you could go through the Scripture on every one of these deeds of the flesh and find multiple passages that deal with what we're talking about. And I think we pretty much all get the basic idea anyway. Romans 13. Verse 13. Let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in licentiousness. There's the lewd, sexually immoral behavior. Not in licentiousness and lewdness, not in strife and then envy. That's this idea of jealousy. Sometimes it's translated to envy, sometimes it's translated to jealousy. Verse 14, put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. We've got to constantly beat down the temptation, if you please, or the likelihood of being jealous or filled with envy over someone else's good fortune, their blessings. All right, the next one on the list, we're still in verse 20. Outbursts of wrath or outbursts of anger, your version may say. Galatians 5 and verse 20. The word means wrath or passionate or boiling over wrath, explosive temper. Now's the old saying, go be quit preaching and go on to meddling, right? You ever seen anybody have a short fuse? Maybe you had a short fuse. I'm not going to pry into your into your conscience, but we see that. Even in our culture, we've coined phrases, haven't we? This kind of behavior. You ever heard the term road rage? Where's that come from? People who get so impatient over driving, getting cut off in traffic, they get further up in the line than someone else, and they just have to get ahead of you. And you don't do what they want you to do, they just boil over in anger and wrath and rage. So our culture knows all about this kind of behavior. Absolutely does. And interesting, the Scripture uses this term outburst of anger. Maybe with the idea of conveying the thought that if there's calmness and it just explodes like a volcano. It's not a gradual thing, it just explodes. Someone's temper does that. That certainly is a sign of the flesh. The spirit doesn't lead us into that behavior at all. I think we know that. Then disputes is the next one in Galatians 5. Your version may use the term selfish ambitions. Is that the New King James? All right. Or dissensions is the other translation. Okay. All right. Now, I found this very interesting when digging into the meaning of this word. The original root of this word in the ancient Greek meant, the experts say, it meant to be a day laborer. And someone would say, well, what has that got to do with the work of the flesh? Well, a day laborer could develop what some have called a hireling spirit. To have a hireling spirit means someone would only take a job on what basis? What it's going to pay. What's in it for me? What am I going to get if I agree to this? So already you see the idea of a selfish ambition, where that word originally came from. Now, later in secular Greek, and I know both of those are not New Testament Greek, but it's the Greek language altogether. In secular Greek, and later it began to represent an office seeker. Now, if you had to categorize, if you had to characterize politicians, by and large, I'm not trying to throw every politician under the bus here, but by and large, how do you characterize politicians? Crooks. I heard the word crooks. Are they those that seek their own ambition? What's in it for me? What can I get out of this? Now, if someone, and I tell you, Washington, D.C. needs all the righteous people we can send up there. That's the truth. But our nation needs a healthy dose of people who walk by the Spirit, not by the flesh. But someone who's going to walk by the flesh, not by the Spirit, well, it would be an honorable thing to serve one's civic duty, to serve one's government, whatever form that may be. What can I do for my people? What can I do for my state, my county, my nation, whatever it would be? But I wonder how many people go to Washington with that kind of an idea. Even if one starts out that way, what's likely to happen? He's going to get ruined. Because by and large, he'll eventually cross over this line and say, now, what can this establishment do for me? How can it line my pockets? And you see the idea about bribery and all those things that come into play with being a very ambitious, a politically ambitious person. So this word eventually came to mean an office seeker. And so again, you see the inclinations here of talking about being guilty of a selfish ambition. Now, one doesn't have to be a politician to be guilty of selfish ambitions, obviously. Anybody can be guilty of that. But I'm just reminding us of what the original derivation of the word was. It also came to mean that which would have party strife. Basically, the term means, or the word means, to only be concerned about one's own achievement. I don't care about anybody else. And if I have to get what I want, and you're in my way, what's going to happen? I'm going to run over you. I'm going to flatten you like a bug to get what I want because that's what I want. Now, how does the Scripture teach us along these lines? Well, first off, let's go back to Romans chapter 2 this time and look at verse 8 with me. Romans, the second chapter. Let's start reading in verse 4. David Steele, would you read for us, please, Romans chapter 2, and please start in verse 4. And I want you to read through verse 11, please. Okay, I want you to look at these verses with me because you'll see God's patience leads us to repentance. The reason for God delaying and sending Christ to give us a chance to repent. But then Paul goes on to describe, now you're going to make a choice. If you do one way, if you act in one way, then you're storing up for yourself wrath of the righteous judgment of God. Verse 7, eternal life will go to those who by patient continuance they do good. But look at verse 8. But to those who are, and the King James says, self-seeking. There's your word. The New American Standard reads in verse 8, those who are selfishly ambitious. That's what we're talking about. That's this idea of being this office seeker, this hireling spirit. What's in it for me? And maybe even a better passage than the Roman passage here would be in Philippians chapter 2. Philippians, the second chapter. And let's look in verses 3 and 4. Verses 3 and 4. Kevin Fielder, when you have that, read those two verses for us. Yes, please. Philippians 2, 3 and 4. Alright, what kind of mind is it going to take to not be guilty of this work of the flesh? Verse 3. A low mind. We're going to have to subdue ourselves, aren't we? And then look at others how? Paul just said it. Esteem them better than ourselves. If we never esteem someone else and his or her needs better than ourselves, then we'll never serve them. Rather, we'll demand what? That they in turn, serve us, because I'm more important than you are. I've got this ambitious spirit in my mind, this self-seeking spirit. Verse 4, do not only or merely look out for your own interest, but also for the interest of others. I've got to look at their interest. What is good for them? How may I serve them? How can I help them? But a work of the flesh is this idea. Again, the New King James has selfish ambitions, or other versions say disputes. All right, there's that deed of the flesh. The next one, and I think this is in all the versions, the word is dissensions. That's a deed or a work of the flesh. It means disunity, to not be united. It's to be contentious, is to have divisions over various matters, just to be divided over something. And If you hang around long enough and you hear enough war stories from local churches, you've heard about brethren dividing over what kinds of things through the years. Have brethren divided over scriptural things? Well, we have, yes. Part of the Lord's church wanted to adopt certain things that the Lord's authority would not permit. So there had to be division over that. But have there been other issues where there didn't need to be a division? Yes. And that's this sin. That's this idea of wrangling. I've heard churches split over a carpet color. They got mad, had a big fight over who got to choose the carpet color. Now, what do you think about that? Isn't that sad? That's not walking by the Spirit. That's walking by the flesh. That's a carnal attitude, a carnal mindset that we have no trouble finding out there in the world, but it should not be found in the Lord's kingdom, obviously. So, that's what Paul's warning us here about this idea of being guilty of dissension. It's to have quarrelsome intolerance, is another way to define this word. Look quickly with me back at 1 Corinthians chapter 1. When Paul began that letter, And we've been on the chart starting in verse 11. 1 Corinthians 1. Let's start in verse 11. Brad Merle, do you have that for us? Read from verse 11 through the first part of verse 13. Just that one phrase in verse 13. Stop with that. No, I want chapter 1, brother. Yeah, I'm sorry. 1 Corinthians 1. That's okay. That was a good passage. That's not the one I want. 1 Corinthians 1, starting in verse 11. All right, that's good right there. The word was contentions in verse 11. That's the New King James. Now, that's not the same word as dissensions here, but it's the same idea. Now, Brad, go to chapter 3 and read for us, please, the first six verses, 1 Corinthians 3, 1 through 6. Okay, thank you. Now, why were they carnal? Yeah, they were only focusing on their divisions. That's 1 Corinthians 3, verse 3. For where there is envy and strife and divisions among you, then you'll behave not like, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men? So it's to be guilty of this sin, of this deed of the flesh, is to display this kind of behavior, and it's most pitiful when we see brethren display this toward one another in the kingdom, and it has split way too many local churches. It's just tragic. Let that not be found among any of us. That's just not what the Lord wants. Back in Galatians 5, then we have the last term in verse 20 is factions. The King James, I believe, has the word heresies. Factions or heresies. All right. Now, what this is, I think this is interesting. This term really is the culmination of the previous two works that we talked about. It's a resulting group. You know what a faction is? It's a group that's sort of splintered off and pulled away because they didn't get their way about something. We'll just take our toys and go home, you know. That kind of thinking. So those who have been guilty of selfish ambitions and or dissensions, if they're allowed to progress enough further along, where will they go? What will they do? They'll split off and go somewhere else with that kind of ill-tempered mindset, deed or work of the flesh. Now, does that describe some local churches of the Lord? Yes, it does. So, see, we're not talking just in theory. We're talking about real-life things that have happened in the Lord's kingdom. Even in the last, 20, 30, 40 years. And maybe not even that far back. Maybe even more recent than that. So we see this at work among the saints, God's people. All right. Envyings. This is the first part of verse 21. Envying or envy, the New King James says. This is similar to jealousy. We've talked about jealousy already. Often leads to attacking, and that doesn't mean with fists and clubs, but character assassination, a verbal assault, if you please. Attacking others because they've been successful and you have not, and so you see how good they're doing and I'm not doing so good, and so then that leads to envyings, which often lead to words that should not be spoken. So there's the lengthy part of this list that has to do, as we're putting it, with mistreating others. The last part of verse 21, we're going to call this category sins of the or deeds of the flesh that have to do with the lack of self-control. Someone would say, well, that isn't that every sin? Well, yes, it is, but in a special way, these display themselves. The first one Paul mentions is drunkenness. This is the out-and-out drunk person who gets wasted. Habitual intoxication with strong drink. Does the Bible condemn drunkenness? Yes, it does. It certainly does. All right, the other one listed is what? Carousing or revelries. Your version may say revelries. Like, I think that's the New King James, isn't it? I keep losing my place here. Yes. Oh, and also, verse 21, murders. We're treating it like the word adultery. That's not in the best texts. Now, there are plenty of passages that deal with murder. Yes, we can turn to them, but that's not in the better text of Galatians 5, the experts say, so we left it off the list as well. So we go from drunkenness to carousing or to revelries. Now, this is an interesting definition. This comes right out of Thayer's lexicon. The nocturnal, which means at night, nocturnal procession of half-drunken, frolicsome fellows. Half-drunken merrymaking who roam about and they're just half-drunk, saying all kinds of silly things and acting real stupid. Can we just put it that way? They're just not about themselves because they're half full of liquor. Wild parties that involve alcohol. So, is this the down-and-out drunk person? No, but this is the person who's the highlight of the party. He wears the lampshade on his head and he's telling all the silly jokes and he's everything yucking it up for a laugh because he's half drunk. Does the Bible condemn revelries? Yes, it does. It's a work of the flesh. Now, I wanted to cite 1 Peter 4 for the last minute of our class here, and we'll do this rather quickly. 1 Peter 4, verses 3 and 4. I know that what I want to emphasize here is not in Galatians 5. I'm not trying to imply that it is, but look at 1 Peter 4 right quick with me. Verse 3. We have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles when we walked in licentiousness, lust, drunkenness, revelries. There's these two. And what's the next one? Drinking parties or banquetings, the old King James says. Drinking parties. And abominable idolatries. In regard to these, they think it strange that you do not run with them to the same flood of dissipation. They speak evil of you. Drinking parties, that's what we would call nowadays social drinking. So is drunkenness condemned? Yes. What about being half drunk? Yes. And you hate to have to ask this question among brethren, but you have to ask it. Does the Bible condemn social drinking? The answer is yes, it does. Peter does. Now, I know it's not in our list in Galatians 5, but it's all together. So what would be the absolute spiritually safest way to go about alcohol? Total abstinence. Total abstinence. We know that's safe. Well, where does the drunk begin? With his first drink. That's when he starts. He's on that road to becoming a drunk, to be guilty of sin and drunkenness. Okay. We'll pick up the top of page 22, Lord willing, on Sunday morning. Thanks for your good comments and your participation.